You can open your Bible to John chapter 13 for our passage this morning. John chapter 13. Somebody's glad about that. John chapter 13, we've already sunk our teeth into it quite a bit, I should say, especially as we looked at this all-important imagery of foot washing that the Lord, I suppose, instituted in a sense. He showed by example, and this is what it all meant. The Lord, through washing the disciples' feet, clearly proved to them that nobody is above service. I mean, if there's anybody who is above service, then really it should have been the Lord Jesus, right? He could have come and been served, being taken care of, but literally he could have been carried around as a king. But yet, the Lord Jesus made it clear, abundantly clear, that he came to serve. And why? That's the big question. Well, because he wanted to leave us a very important example of how we should not only serve God, but as we should serve one another. Because quite technically, as we serve one another, we are really actually serving God. Because the same God who has expected service of him has also expected service of one another. By that, we're not saying that we worship one another. That is something that is heretical, of course. But as we worship God, we take care of one another. So for that matter, foot washing in our day and age quite literally became something that is just synonymous or a euphemism for serving. It can be any kind of serving. It can be any form of reaching out to a fellow believer and assisting them in whichever way we deem it necessary, in whichever way perhaps they may desire. That could be constituted as foot washing, or it could be defined as washing one another's feet. This passage continues on in similar vein. However, what now happens, and this is where we're going to focus our attention this morning, the passage now goes full force, full throttle, all about discipleship. Now, I know this may be quite obvious because this is essentially where we find ourselves in the Gospel of John. Here we are. It is pretty much the final days of Christ, the final moments of Christ's life. And here he is washing their feet. It is obvious they are his disciples. And yes, you would be right at seeing it that way. But really what John sets out to do is not only to define the apostles, or what they eventually will become, the apostles' discipleship as they're following Christ, but also what should be your and my discipleship of Christ, or our followership of Christ. And I've said it, that's essentially how we define the word disciple. A disciple is nothing other than somebody who follows. That word can even be applied in the secular sense. You know, somebody may have said, oh yeah, this guy is a disciple of Freud. Well, what does that mean to you? Well, he's a follower of what Freud taught, right? Or the things that he said, the things that he theorized over. And it would be fine to apply it in that sense. Because all the word means is it is somebody who follows something, who is devoted to something. That's another way of saying it. Someone who has become devoted to a certain person, cause, or thing. In the context of John chapter 13, we understand these are men who were hand-selected by the Lord Jesus himself for the task of following him. You'll remember, they were fishermen, many of them. Standing there trying to catch a few fish, the Lord Jesus beckoned them and said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That was his very first words to him. Follow me. Or another way he could have said it, come and be my disciple. Come and be my disciple. From the get-go, this is essentially where we will focus our attention. Dear brother and sister, dear listener, the very point that I strive to make this morning is that being a disciple of Christ is as synonymous as being saved. It really is. Being a disciple of Christ is as synonymous as being redeemed or being regenerated, there's other synonyms, or being born again, being saved, right? We know what we're talking about here. If a person is truly saved, then essentially they are, without even knowing it at times, because it's true, it's different for all of us, they have signed up in God's army. We just sang a lovely kind of marching hymn song, you would Vinningslied. You know, there's an English counterpart to that, which I believe was there first. But that's essentially what we did. When we came to the Lord in faith, when we came and we repented of our sins, we essentially signed up in His army. That doesn't mean that you will do everything perfectly from the get-go, but it does mean that you have committed to following Him. You have committed to bowing down low to His authority. And yes, sometimes we don't like it. Sometimes we don't do well under it. Sometimes we think it's too harsh or too hard. Whatever it is, whatever human emotions we experience as we go about being the soldier in this Lord and in the Lord's army, it does not detract from the fact that we have signed up. We are in it. Sadly, in our day and age, and this has been long coming, really, for decades now, there has been this false theology going through churches, and especially within evangelicalism, that it is possible to be saved and not to have the Lord as your Lord. In other words, some folks have said, theologians who think they were clever, said it is possible to confess the name of Christ, be saved by Him, and then for the rest of your life even, not do a single thing that He has commanded you. I don't know, almost instinctively, that should strike you as a tad odd, right? Almost instinctively, that should sound like, whoa, that sounds a bit incredible. That sounds a bit far-fetched even. And I'll tell you what, your knee-jerk reaction to it would be right. Because the Gospels quite literally ooze the fact that when anybody comes to Christ for forgiveness, they also come to lay down their lives. And Jesus said it over and over and over. Any man should come after me, or any woman by implication, let them deny themselves, pick up their cross daily, and do what? Follow me. Why? Because the one who saves it, who thinks he's saving his life, will lose it. But the one who loses his life, thus giving his life or her life, what do they do in the end? Well, they end up gaining life. And that's what makes it counterintuitive. In the event of giving your life, laying down your life, you actually gain life. So this is what the passage that lies ahead of us is all about. And it comes to us in an uncanny way, because it involves Jesus telling the disciples of what was about to happen, and something as dreary as His betrayal. Now, Jesus had perfect knowledge as both God and man, 100% God and 100% man. He was foretelling His betrayal by Judas. And bear in mind, this betrayal had already occurred, because Judas had already gone behind the Lord's back, behind the disciples' back, and already quite literally sold the Lord for a meager amount of coins, what he did. And Lord Jesus refers to that fact here in this upper room, and He does so in quite an interesting way. I should say, a way that really gets the attention of the disciples. So much so that Peter, who is usually the bravest, he's the one who seems to be the most worried, because he beckons John to ask the Lord, who is He talking about? I mean, could it be me? Could it be you, John? How about James? Could it be James? I mean, he looks like a scaly character. You know, who is the one who betrayed the Lord here? Because this is huge. This is massive. Okay, this is God in the flesh, and whoever betrays Him is quite literally the son of perdition, as it was prophesied. So this is the context that we find here. Let me go ahead and read. Well, this passage actually really picks up around about verse 17, and we're going to read it all the way to somewhere towards the middle of the 30s. So it's around 34, thereabouts. But I may stop somewhere before that. Let's go ahead and read from verse 16, actually. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Truly, truly, Jesus saying here, a servant is not greater than the master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. See now, so Jesus is just explaining to them here what he just did with the whole foot washing thing. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So already he's alluding to the fact that somebody has betrayed him. Somebody was conniving in the background and has deceived him in that way. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Let's just read until then. We're going to look a bit further this morning, but for our reading, I'm just going to keep it to this. Maybe some of you have heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer before. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran minister back in Nazi Germany. So this would be like the early 1900s, thereabouts. Faithful servant of the Lord. And despite his neo-orthodoxy is negative. It is not conservatism, which is what we adhere to. But despite his neo-orthodoxy, one would do good to pay attention to some of the things that Bonhoeffer did, in fact, write. And perhaps his best offering ever was a little book by the name of The Cost of Discipleship. It was first printed in German around 1937, and then it was translated into English. The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm going to quote to you one passage from this book that just struck me at the heart. It was so good for me to read this. And again, it's all about discipleship, exactly what the title of the book indicates upon. Let me read this to you. I quote, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is the preaching of baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his own son. And then he quotes, "Ye were bought at a price." But he goes on and he says, "And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." Costly grace is the incarnation of God, end quote. Quite a lot said, but let's just quickly look at a few of the things that Bonhoeffer had to say in this very short but poignant passage. The first thing that I want to point out is the fact that he says grace can be cheap at times, or it sadly can be cheapened by us human beings. And there's various ways through which our sinful lust can allow grace to be cheap, even though it isn't cheap in reality. And that's exactly how he defines it. Costly grace is like a treasure that was hidden in a field, and that's one of Christ's parables that he refers to. Like a man who discovers a very costly treasure in a field, and he goes and he sells everything that he has in order to purchase that land. Why? Because he knows there's a treasure there. That's how costly grace should drive us, to be willing to give up everything for the Lord, in other words. To be willing to quite literally turn our backs on ourselves and face the Lord and embrace Him and be with Him for the rest of eternity, for that matter. That's what it is. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. And this is what the gospel is. The great God who was totally holy in His perfection, and us who was totally depraved, blemished, sinful, cursing God, jesting, jeering at God, that this same God could make Himself so little, so small, that He should save some of us. In a nutshell, that's the gospel. God reaching out to us. But how could we ever cheapen grace, is the question. How could we ever trivialize grace? But sadly, sometimes people do. And they do it when they say things like, "It's possible to be saved but not be a disciple." When we do that, we cheapen grace. When we say there is salvation but there is no commitment, we cheapen grace. When we say there is redemption but there is no new rule of life, we cheapen grace. And that is why things can never be the same. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed, everything has been made new." Why? Because it speaks of discipleship. It speaks of a new outlook. It speaks of a new frame of mind. It speaks of a new paradigm that reigns. But most of all, and most importantly, it speaks of a new direction. Previously, the unbeliever is headlong aimed at hell. But post-salvation, aimed at God, glorifying Him, desiring to be obedient to Him, even though we don't do it perfectly, even though it fluctuates at times. But again, the point is, that's the commitment. And that's the reality. So I think it's obvious that I agree with what Bonhoeffer had to say here, despite some theological differences with him, which in my mind is not trivial, but still I believe Bonhoeffer had it right in his description of discipleship. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here in John chapter 13 as well. Through the means of pointing out that one of them, quite literally as a devil, that one of them has deceived them, that one of them has betrayed him, indirectly, he really makes a point about discipleship. What he does? Through Judas's deception, through Judas's betrayal, it becomes all the more obvious what is truly at stake in being a disciple of Christ. So right from the get-go, we can say, Judas, did he count the cost to follow Christ? Did he count the cost of what it means to be with Christ and on his side and on his team? And the short answer today would be, no, he didn't. Regardless of the fact that he was elect or not, okay, which is also true. Regardless of that fact, because we do know that we have the responsibility to believe and we do have the responsibility to repent, he never pulled through. He never responded to that. And somehow, all along, he managed to deceive them. He managed to, I suppose, even staple on some fruits onto his tree. You know, he had some nice luscious apples that he went and he bought at the marketplace. But only in time did it start showing that these weren't apples that were actually connected to the root. Sadly, that's what Judas did. And the implication for us is mind-blowing. Can I say that again? The implications of this for us today is, it's mind-boggling, to say the least. Because inherently what that means is that it is possible for us to fake each other. It is really possible. It's possible for any person to come to church, be at church, attend Bible study, hey, even minister, serve in certain ways or another, and not have tasted of the Lord and tasted that He is good to begin with. Quite possible. Rather, let me say this. It is very probable in our day and age. Largely because people have been so deceived about what discipleship means. A lot of them have been, I think, sussed into believing that they are in fact saved when they are not saved. That is not my intention as a pastor. I think my intention as a pastor is to lay it straight, right? And to make sure that all of you are aware of the fact that it is possible to be unsaved even though we have certain behavioral patterns. Here's Judas. He walked with the Lord for 3 odd years. The Lord picked him as well. He was one of the disciples. In fact, he had a very important job. He was the money bearer. He was the one who walked around with the giving. He was the one who handled the collection, in other words. And even earlier in the Gospel of John, it was revealed by John that every now and again he helped him to some. He helped himself. He dug into the winnings, I suppose. Which is terrible, stealing from the Lord, if you think about it. But yet he managed to put up a show. He managed to put up this facade. And the Lord Jesus, right here, where things couldn't get more important or more significant, the Lord Jesus chooses at this point in time, during the Passover, during the upper room discourse, to reveal to the other disciples and to Judas that there was one who betrayed him. And that this man was about to walk the road perdition all the way to the end. That's Judas's story. Some may ask, was it even ever possible for him to repent or to have faith? Because again, it was prophesied that one will lift his heel against the Lord. That's something that David said, by the way, in the Psalms. And we can't completely say that that was a messianic psalm, but part of it was, to be sure, was definitely messianic. However, what the Lord Jesus does here, He applies that to him by using that phrase that David used and applying it to what Jesus was about to do, saying that he who ate bread has lifted his heel against me. And that is a euphemism for has betrayed me. In ancient times, if you lift your heel against somebody, that's like saying you've betrayed them. You've betrayed them. There are many other such kinds of euphemisms. But it helps. It helps to keep in mind the fact that, again, the foot is a gross part of the body. In ancient times, it was certainly seen as such. And the hardest part of it is the heel. That's the most lethal part of it. You want to hurt somebody by kicking them? You kick them with the heel, not with your pinky toe. Okay, so this is where the imagery becomes very significant. He's become harsh towards me. He's become ill towards me. He's become lethal, in a sense. Devious. That's what it means to lift your heel against somebody. Lord Jesus knew that. Lord Jesus not only prophesied that, but it is quite obvious that that was the way it was supposed to be from the beginning, perhaps even from the foundation of the world. So, the question then again, did he even have a chance to begin with? Had he any fighting chance to begin with? And my short answer to that would be yes. Because the same applies to us. Here's something that Charles Spurgeon said that helped me a lot. Because somebody asked him a similar question once in his ministry, especially at a time at which John Wesley was going around the United States and doing great work for the gospel. But if you know anything about John Wesley, is that he was an Arminian. And he believed that it was necessary for God to provide people with free will in order for them to respond to the gospel. Okay? At our church, we believe that is not the case. At our church, we believe that if somebody is born into this world, they are born completely dead in sins and trespasses. So we take Paul's words literally in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. But Spurgeon was asked this by a congregant. He was asked this by one of the members of his church, because again, Wesley was being successful. And yes, people were getting saved in his ministry. So the person came to him and asked him about the question of the elect. And Spurgeon certainly preached it, and he preached it well, and he believed in it, and he loved that doctrine, because he certainly believed that that was the way in which God drew him, Spurgeon, to himself. And so this is what he said. Because the question involved the question of evangelism. What is the point of even bringing the gospel to a person if they were not elect to begin with? And this is how Spurgeon said it. He said, if it was possible to lift people's coattails and see that there was a big E branded on their back, then yes, we don't have to evangelize. But since we don't see that, we go out and we evangelize indiscriminately. See? And the main point that he made was this. That is knowledge that is God's. It is not our goal, it is not our knowledge. It is not for us to know. All we must do is believe both. You see? So now let's apply that to Judas. Here he is. A man who had every opportunity to serve God. A man who had every privilege, I suppose, to be successful at serving God and to do it faithfully and to do it happily. But he chose not to, in effect. And this is where the mystery lies. Even though it is abundantly clear from Scripture that he was not elect, we look at the life of Judas without such knowledge even, we can very easily come to the conclusion that he squandered his opportunity. See? Once again, because both these realities are equally true with God. And to us, to our logical minds, it makes no sense. However, with a eternal, unending, omnipotent, omnipresent and omniscient God like him, everything makes perfect sense. And that is why Scripture can portray it in this way. That even though it was prophesied, Judas made up his mind. Judas made his decision. And he chose to sell the Lord of glory once again for a meager amount of coins. That's what he did. By the way, which in the end, he just ended up tossing at the feet of the ones who gave it to him, and he went and he hung himself. Terrible, dreary end of Judas. So, brother and sister, dear listener, despite of this, despite of the so perceived imbalance or tension between God's election of his bride and the fact that he commissions people all over the world, everywhere, each and every person, commanding them to believe and to repent of their sins, we cannot get past this all-important issue, this all-important topic of discipleship. This morning, I aim to provide you with five criteria for discipleship. Five criteria for discipleship. We may only be able to cover two this morning. The rest we'll do next week. But it is my aim, nevertheless, to get through these five criteria. I'll just quickly read through it for you. criteria of discipleship that makes its way forward here in John chapter 13 are the following. Number one, I'm suffice to say it is impossible to be Christ's disciple unless chosen by Him. I've already said that in one way or another, but we're going to look a bit deeper at that topic. It is impossible to be Christ's disciple unless chosen by Him. Secondly, it is equally impossible to fool Christ about supposed discipleship. In other words, what I'm saying is, it is impossible to put a front and think that we are actually fooling others and God, even though we are fooling others. That is another impossibility. And some may be sitting here thinking, yeah, but that's kind of obvious, but not so obvious to the one doing it. See? Not so obvious to the one who's actually doing it. So it's necessary that we talk about it. Point number three. It is also impossible to be a disciple of Christ and demon-possessed concurrently. Another way of saying it is impossible to be saved, regenerated, born again, and be possessed of the devil. Two are impossible, and I'm going to look at that, and I'll try to explain to you why it is an impossibility. Second last one, number four, it is also impossible to be a disciple of Christ and not love the saints. Say it again, it is impossible to be in Christ's community of the redeemed and not love the redeemed. That's an impossibility. Rather, it's an oxymoron, really. Because where the one is, you will find the other. Just how it is. Lastly, number five, it is impossible to become sinless after discipleship has commenced. I'm going to turn that on its head as I look at it, and I'm going to say, it is equally possible to sin grossly as a Christian, really. And I think sometimes we as Christians, we think we're above that, or we think that gross sin, that's just kind of beneath us, and we're above that, and that's an impossibility for us. But let me remind you, it'll become clear from this passage that it is equally possible for us to sin in grave ways. David, for one, becomes an example of that. David, who was clearly a disciple of God, clearly a one who was redeemed, but yet who could sin gravely. Okay, so point number one. It is impossible to be Christ's disciple unless chosen by Him. This is something that Jesus already alluded to. So this was not new information to the disciples. Okay? The fact that He was the one who chose them. Now I know, again, it is quite obvious that in time and space, Jesus had to choose His followers, right? And it makes sense. They were there, they were fishermen, they were there in their boats, casting their nets in all directions. And Jesus, well, He appeared on the beach and He called them. He said, come and follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. That could be described or defined as their calling here on planet Earth, and that would be true. But there is a second choosing that takes place from God's side, which is perhaps the most important choosing or activity of God's electing hand. And this is really what I have in mind. Because even here on a earthly plane, you know, sometimes you get chosen for something. Even here at church, you know, you've been unwillingly volunteered, I suppose, by somebody else for something. And sometimes that happens. And we understand that. And we understand that in a real sense or in a literal sense. But in a spiritual sense, once again, people are called by God to be His. In a spiritual sense, people are drawn by God to be with Him. This is something that does not happen naturally to the sinner. It can't. Let me just say this. As unnatural as it is for a child to want to instinctively do what the parent does, because that's not true of any child. Last time I checked, just practicality proves to us that kids don't. They have to be taught what to do. In the same way, you and I, well, we are kicking and screaming against God when we come into this world. That's how it happens. That's why Romans 3 is so telling. That's why Romans 3 becomes such a vivid explanation of what we are before salvation. None of us seek God. None of us love God. In other words, and I'm paraphrasing here, none of us desire Him, long to be with Him. In fact, rather, we've just been cursing, yelling, screaming, not wanting to be with Him. So much so that Paul, in that same passage, describes it this way. He says it's like the venom of snakes that lie below, beneath our lips. And our throats are like open graves. That's how it is when we enter this world. As we grow in that, in an unregenerate sense, or an unregenerate state, well, we learn how to excel at that. We devise new ways of disobeying God and of not worshiping Him. And this is why it is only logical to believe that God needs to do the first work. God is the one who has to draw. As He called His disciples, in a spiritual sense, He also called them to Him, save for one. And I've said this, Jesus already talked about this. He gave the example when He called them on the beach. He gave the example when He called Levi as he sat behind a tax collector's booth. He showed that and He exemplified that once again in a literal sense. But He also started teaching them early on in the book of John, or the Gospel of John. He started teaching them about the spiritual sense of being chosen, or the spiritual sense of being drawn by God. So for that reason, you can just go a few chapters back, and we're going to look at John chapter 6 in order to drive this point home. John chapter 6. Let me read to you from verse 36. But I say to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe. So here Jesus makes the point that even having seen, there were many who did not believe. So again, in the spiritual sense, we can make the point that seeing is not necessarily believing. Because there were many people who saw the miracles of Christ, but who never got drawn to repentance as a result. When you would think, if they saw a lame man being able to walk, or a blind, and you're so convinced this guy was blind from birth, that he's able to see, you would think that they would draw somebody to faith, right? But essentially it didn't. Why? Because a special activity of God behind the scenes is so necessary in salvation. And this is the act of being called and elect by Him. This is why Jesus continues on, and He says this in verse 37. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. But number one, we can detract from this that the Father is the one who does the giving, right? The Father is the one who grants this. The Father is the one who allows people to be saved. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. I love it because this verse really speaks about both. The Father gives in election, essentially. He gives, He draws, and He gives to Christ. But here on planet Earth, people have to come to Him. And thus, if God has done that in the background, people will respond through faith. That's how it is. People will respond. People will repent. People will be remorseful over their sins. Can I just say this as a side note? That is one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian. Being sad over our sins, really. Being sad over sin. And that's why I'm forever suspicious of people who don't have that, really. I suppose in some way or another we grow in that, and I would grant for that, but it is not possible. It is not possible to come to Christ and not have that understanding of who we are before Him and that sense of guilt. Obviously, He removes that sense of guilt because He promises that He will forgive our sins and He will remove it as far away as the east is from the west. And that's a promise. But the point yet again is that the sinner will come. And that once the sinner comes, Christ promises that sinner will never be cast out. He goes on, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has, yet again, given. I shall lose nothing of all that He has given, but raise it up on the last day. Skipping ahead, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. If there was ever doubt up until now, verse 44 kind of takes that doubt away. It removes that doubt. It is not possible to be saved unless for a special act of God. If not for the special working of God, nobody can come. Nobody can come. It is impossible. And this is one of the major tenets of the Reformation. It really is. Because Catholicism taught, no, it is about our effort. It is about what we need to do in order to, I suppose, gain merit before God. You know, the main debate was between Luther and Arminius. Arminius remained semi... He had his disagreements with the Catholics as well. But in a sense, Arminius became the father of... Erasmus. Erasmus became the father of Arminianism. Long before Arminius even wrote on this topic, Erasmus was saying things like, no, we are merely wounded in the spirit, we are merely afflicted in the spirit, or some other synonyms, whereas Luther disagreed with it. And again, Luther had every right to disagree because he based his disagreement on passages like Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, like Romans 3, which I already alluded to, and therefore he addressed Erasmus by saying, no, not just a bondage, not even just being wounded, but total death is what is in mind. Total death, total inability is what is in mind. And therefore again, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then the wonderful promise that follows that, and I will raise him up on the last day. Dear listener, it is vitally important that we understand this, not as we approach evangelism, but as we approach being grateful for what God has done for us. And that is certainly why Paul mentions that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's why there's no reason for boasting. There's no reason for bragging, because it's all a work of God. It's all a work of God. It's not because of our intellect. It's not because of our cunning. It's not because of anything that is desirable in us, because there's really, purely by being a son and a daughter of Adam, there is really nothing innately desirable in us. But God has chosen, God is the one who has chosen to love us. And through His very active seeking out of us, many of us got saved. And that's the amazing reality that we're looking at here. Sadly, yes, this does not describe Judas, because looking back, one can say he was not elect to begin with, right? But this is again where that mystery enters in, and I always answer people this way. Perhaps God is the only being who can say both of these things, and yet both of them are equally true. Do you understand what I mean? That He could say somebody was chosen, or that He could say nobody can come to Him unless drawn by Him, but yet that He can still command the very thing that He alone can do. Do you understand what I'm saying? That He can still require the very thing that He can alone do. This is only true of a mysterious, eternal, in many ways, mystical being like God. I mean it. So let's not get hung up in that. But for now, let it just be enough to know that God is the one who has to do the calling. God is the one who has to do the drawing. The Apostle Peter alluded to similar themes when he addressed the church in 2 Peter 1. I mean, as an aside to talking about end times and how things will eventually pan out, as we say, Peter also encouraged the churches by, number one, reminding them again of this great salvation that they enjoy in Christ, but number two, by reminding them that it is through our behavior here on this planet that we actually make it known that we have in the past, in eternity past, sovereignly been chosen by God. I hope what I said just now makes sense. Maybe it doesn't. So therefore, let's just go ahead and read this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you from verse 5. For this very reason, again, talking about God's great grace, God's divine power, Peter now says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. So you can see what he's doing now. He's now talking about fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about how we should behave or how we should conduct ourselves as Christians on this planet. Verse 6, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And godliness, that's just a general term for everything here almost. All right, but nevertheless, he does that. Steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is that if we have true knowledge of Jesus Christ, and there is only really one kind of knowledge of Jesus, and that's the kind that saves, that saving kind of knowledge of him. Knowledge of him that doesn't just lead to being a hearer of the word, as I preached last week, but actually being a doer of the word. Therefore, he concludes this idea by saying this in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If we don't live out these qualities, if we don't yield in this sense to God, obeying him, we're really saying that perhaps we've forgotten God's great grace. Again, that costly grace that we heard about in the beginning, that costly grace that allowed his son to lay down his life for us. As if we've forgotten that, if we don't give in, if we don't obey, in other words. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. It's an interesting way of saying it. But really what Peter says is this. You want to know if you've been elect? If you want to know if you've been hand-chosen by God? You can test that by your willingness to yield to His Spirit. But you can do. Godliness, brotherly affection, virtue, steadfastness, self-control, all of these things point to one thing and one thing alone. The grace of God has had its effect in this life. But still, human nature can be so deceiving. Human nature can be so cunning. Human nature can be so subtle that for our eyes and from our point of view, it is possible to fool one another. And certainly Judas managed to do that, didn't he? He managed to do it. He managed to walk with the Lord for a number of years and not be caught out by his fellow laborers. The Lord knew all along, make no mistake. The Lord knew all along. And this is what is so great about the Lord's character here. He didn't treat Judas differently. He never once treated him differently. In fact, he was one of the ones that got his feet washed. Jesus did this knowing that Judas was going to betray him. But again, he did that almost effortlessly, deceiving those alongside whom he ministered. And this leads us to the second point, which we definitely won't have time for, but I'll just go ahead and repeat it to you again, just so you can know where we're going to pick up when we start off again next Sunday. It is impossible to fool Christ about supposed discipleship. And what I base it on is verses 21 to 26 in John chapter 13. Let me quickly read it. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped it, or he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He couldn't fool Jesus. He could fool his fellow laborer, but he couldn't fool Jesus. And we're gonna look at that next week as we again have another opportunity of congregating around the Word of God. Think about this election topic or election theme. Again, it's nothing to brag about. It's nothing to boast about. It is just all the more reason to give God thanks for his great grace, and to just be humbled by the fact that we are in this body of the beloved. We are in this body of the redeemed, and it's all because he loved us first. And because we were so cute or clever or intellectual or whatever that we could figure out that he is the only God that should be served. No, rather, it all points to his great grace. Oh Lord, thank you so much for yet another opportunity in which we could be reminded that it's all because of your grace that we have been saved. Oh Lord, we look at Judas's life and we can't help but, I suppose, even be sad for him, because Scripture made it so clear that, this is what was prophesied, that there would be the one who would betray the Lord. But Lord, may it equally be a reminder that in this life, you have given us opportunity to do good. And that even though the one is true, it does not undo the other. Even though we have now again been reminded that you are the one who has to do the drawing, you are the one who has to do the calling and the saving as such, even those may be true, you're also the one who requires worship of you. Oh Lord, I do pray that if perhaps this morning there is somebody present here and they have heard these words and they suspect that it does not yet apply to their lives, Lord, I do pray that you will not allow them to walk out, but Lord, may they get assurance of salvation this morning. Lord, I do pray that they would not squander this opportunity. But Father, as you say time and again in your word, that they will come and receive forgiveness for their sins. But Lord, it is so true. You will never cast out the one who comes to you. The one who comes to you in true remorse, true repentance, and true faith, you will by no means reject. And I pray, Lord God, that such a one will respond exactly in this way. But Lord, for the rest of us, those who have already tasted of the Lord and who have tasted that he is good, I pray, Lord Jesus, that this will be one more reminder that there is truly nothing to brag about. Oh Lord, one more reminder that this is truly nothing to boast about or to be proud about, but rather an opportunity to be humbled and to be brought to our knees yet again and thank you for this great grace that saw us in our lowliest of lowlies and that picked us out and selected us once again, all for your glory. Thank you for this church. I pray that you will protect them in the week that lies ahead. Some of us who are already back in the saddle, some of us who perhaps only get started tomorrow or even a few days later, I pray, Lord, that you will help us to get back into the swing of things as we go back to work and back to normalcy, one should say. But I also do pray, Lord, that we will never resort to mundaneity. May we never be people who are just happy with the status quo. Even as things go back to what it used to be like for many years, even for some of us, I pray, Lord God, that we will constantly, consistently be spurred into greater love and good works as we look towards your appearing. Pray these things in your precious name alone. Amen.